Revelation chapter 14, beginning with verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this: blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their deeds follow them." All along the way in our study of the book of Revelation, though many of us may have come to this book having perhaps the same perspective that has often been put forward by Hollywood, of the book of Revelation being a book of terrors, of scary visions, all along the way, Christ has sought to reassure and encourage those who put their trust and hope in Him. And so for those who are the sons and daughters of God, those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen our mighty Savior, that one who came and accomplished what we could not, nor could the blood of mere lambs and bulls accomplish, lay down his life, a perfect sacrifice, suitable to meet that which was our overarching need. We stood condemned, but in Christ we have been made right with God, our sins having been washed away, and our security in Him of life everlasting has been made known. A wonderful gift by our mighty Savior. A Savior who does not stand afar off. We were reminded of that earlier when we heard again that reminder that where His people gather, He is pleased to dwell in their midst. We've been reminded, as we have seen evidences of this being the desire of our Heavenly Father, to dwell in the midst of His people, as we looked at that example of His tabernacling with the people of God in the wilderness, establishing His throne in the midst of all of the tribes, that which was to picture His church, His elect, where He chose to dwell. We've been given a glimpse in the book of Revelation into that holy place in heaven where God's throne resides. And we've been given a glimpse into those who reside around it. And we were even last week reminded that we will occupy that place around His throne, all who put their hope and trust in Him, those represented by the 144,000, not a literal number, but rather a number signifying the completeness that Christ's work of establishing His church will not be complete until that last stone in the temple is put in place, each stone representing a son or daughter of God placed in its place, comprising, making up that church that He is building. Then the church is complete when Christ comes again, and we all who put our hope and trust in Him would surround His throne and would with confidence sing that new song, a testimony to that process today of sanctification being complete and glorification having been realized, that we can lift our voices with confidence to praise Him with one voice. All along the way, He has sought to reassure us. At other times, we have seen what appeared to be great threats to the church of God. We were reminded of that dragon, that serpent, who has been our enemy from the very beginning, Satan, who stands upon the shore and seems to cry out with a mighty voice and brings forth from the sea, from the depths of it, that first beast. Where we were reminded of the tools that our enemy often will utilize in order to exercise power against the church, to seek to persecute the people of God, to try to stymie the march of the gospel from going forward. But we also have seen that that one is also a deceiver, and he would seek even from within to raise up false teachers who would seek to lead astray or to put forth a false gospel that the world would not hear with clarity the true gospel, but something other, something that would seek to instill in the hearts of men and women the worship of the government, of that first beast, of rulers, anything other than Christ alone. And so these things were meant to encourage us as we would see these things and then be reminded of who it is that rules, who it is that reigns on high, who it is that even our enemy must have permission, must have leave before he can carry out his devices. Well, today we have another of these encouraging pictures put forth within Revelation chapter 14 in these seven verses. Today we're going to be reminded of the great lengths that God goes to see the gospel go forth. And so we will see through the agency of these three angels, not three different words, but in fact it is the gospel that goes forward by these three angels. That life-giving message of Christ, which has been described as a two-edged sword. For one, it brings life. But for those who fail to heed and respond, it stands as a witness against them. It stands as a witness of their deserving of the wrath of God for their disobedience, for they love something else far more. And so today we look first at how it is that the gospel goes forth yet again. Second, how we are reminded by these utterances of the angel that our great enemy has been defeated. And third, God gives a word of encouragement to those who are His faithful servants. And so let's look here at our passage this morning. John begins by saying, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim." There's been much confusion in dispensational and premillennial circles as it relates to this idea of an eternal gospel being proclaimed. Those who often would fall into these other camps would view this as something new, a different gospel, something that is unique to this particular time and age that is being described within the book of Revelation. And yet, I would argue that Scripture teaches us in places like 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4, and Galatians 1, verses 6 to 9, there are no alternative gospels that we should be looking for or that will ever emanate from heaven. In fact, we're given warning if one would come as an angel bearing a gospel that is different from that gospel that has been given by the apostles, we're to reject it out of hand as something foreign and false. And so here, as John is mentioning that an angel comes forth from a place that can be observed by all, the gospel that he utters is the same gospel which we bear today, the same gospel that was borne by the apostles under instruction by Christ. It is the same life-giving gospel that calls upon men, women, and children to repent of their sins and to look to Christ as their only hope, to understand him to be that husband for whom God calls us to be faithful, to be honoring, and whom we all are called to serve. This angel's position is to help us to understand the great lengths that God goes, that all mankind would be without excuse. No one is outside of the hearing of the glorious gospel of Christ. This is one of the reasons why God has given to the church this important task of missions. It is why we have a concern for our brothers and sisters, our fellow image bearers in every nation under heaven. But lest we think that our duties extend only to nations beyond our own boundaries, it's why we have a concern for every community within our own nation, that there would be a faithful witness bearing testimony to the work of Christ in every community, upon every street corner, that the truth of the gospel may be proclaimed. Our hope being that God would be pleased by the work of His Holy Spirit to go before us, to prepare hearts and minds that as they would hear uttered that life-giving word, that they would possess something that in their sin they didn't possess by themselves. And certainly that we as His heralds do not possess ourselves an ability to bring about. You and I can't persuade any sinner to give up their sin. If we think that we can, we don't understand the nature that we're working with, that nature of sin. We don't understand how truly blind we are in sin, how inoperative are our minds under the influence of sin. We make sin to be something that is light and fluffy and easily disposed of if we think we possess the power to persuade any man, woman, or child away from it. So great in our sin is our love for our master, the dragon. So great is our love and aspiration for those passing pleasures which this life and world lays out before us and seeks to entice us with, that we would not give them up easily by the mere words of men. No, it takes the work of Christ. It takes a life-giving work of Christ for us ever to be in the position that the gospel would make sense. One of the things that I've delighted in is I've had opportunity to visit with those whom God is working in, is how they will, to a man, woman, or child, attest to that time in which it seemed as if a light went on. When things that before had seemed confusing and not understandable and foolish, now, by Christ, made sense. Now the significance of the cross of Christ, His death and resurrection, as that necessary act to remove from us that sin that condemned and give to us life, now made sense. Throughout the Word of God, we have seen God go to great lengths to profess the gospel of Christ to His disobedient and rebellious people. He has shown Himself throughout the ages to be faithful and extremely long-suffering. And here in Revelation chapter 14, we see the unchangeable nature of God as He continues in that pattern of being long-suffering with those who, despite all of the signs that have already been demonstrated, He continues to put forth the gospel of Christ. He continues to contend with hopes that no one would perish. So great is His love and desire, His heart for us. Here is an angel flying overhead, proclaiming this same gospel, this eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And He gives us instruction, doesn't He? What is to be the outcome of the gospel? What is to be the manifest fruit of God's work within those who are His? They won't continue in that path that they had been on. They won't continue in their sin. They won't continue to find delight in those things which God has commanded us against. But rather here, these are the signs of His work. Fear God. Give Him glory. And worship Him. You see, the outworking of the work of Christ within our hearts is to completely transform our lives, to change, radically change our priorities. You see, even those of us who perhaps have grown up within the church can have wrong priorities. We can do the things that we do. We can get into the routine of religiosity because we understand it and it's familiar to us without having the right priority, without having a yearning to do these things, without having a heart that is so in love with Christ that we come before His throne every Lord's Day to worship Him eagerly, happily, joyfully, thankfully, because we understand what He has done and what He has saved us from. We can have the wrong reasons for coming. We can come because we want to see our friends. We can come because we know it's what God would want us to do. We can come in order to uphold appearances that I'm walking as I ought to walk, doing the things that God commands. Shortly after we return to our home, we return to those other things which occupy our thoughts and our minds more completely than do the things of Christ. No, he describes here the hearts of those whom Christ has been pleased to redeem, to enliven, to adopt as those who fear him, understanding his gracious gift. What a great privilege it is that he has given to us, undeserving, unwarranted of ourselves, by his own grace and mercy. And so we treasure that which we've been given. And we don't puff up our chests and think in terms of what a great thing I've done that I've publicly professed on my own, or I've understood the depths of the gospel by myself, or I do X, Y, and Z each and every week, as the Pharisees were known to do. But rather, we give all glory to God. We recognize the new person that he has been pleased to craft, and we attribute it all to him. And we thank him for what he has chosen to build. Something righteous, something faithful, something which yearns for him in place of that which had been filthy, self-centered, self-seeking, and warring against him. You see, this is a pleasant way of presenting the gospel. As we would lay out the gospel and make people aware of the benefits of Christ. But you know, there are also many ways in which we may go about the task of sharing the gospel. And Revelation chapter 14, I think, is helpful for us, lest we would ever become those who would have a cookie cutter approach to proclaiming the gospel, that there is a one size fits all opportunity. This was something that I had to wrestle with when I was bringing together young people for the short-term mission program. Because we all have a natural tendency to think that if I learn one pattern, one method, one tool of sharing the gospel, that's all that I need. And so some of you may be familiar with the bridge illustration. The bridge illustration is a wonderful tool for helping us to identify and how we might explain to those God would put across our path the gospel. That we would understand the need of man, the sin that separates him from that God who made us. And that one who forms that needed, necessary, essential bridge. That we might see that chasm of sin overcome through Christ, his sacrifice, his death and resurrection, that we can enjoy again communion with God. But what is our tendency as men and women? We tend to be lazy. And so we learn a tool and we memorize the tool. And then if we lean upon that tool too heavily, sometimes it can prove to not be very useful. As we encounter individuals, men, women, and children that are at various levels of understanding, various stages of Christ's work within them, and we don't know how to respond. And so in Revelation chapter 14, we have the example of three different angels that come forth from heaven. And each one of them is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. Each one of them is tackling that same life-giving gospel from a different perspective or angle. Again, this shows the loving care and concern of our Heavenly Father, that as he would approach those throughout the world with that life-giving message, that he doesn't leave any stone unturned, does he? But he tries these various descriptions throughout the book of Revelation. These various visions, we have argued, have been not a chronological laying out of what will happen, but rather various perspectives of the same events that are to come. That through those various visions, we might have that aha moment where the light goes on and we understand what it is that Christ is trying to teach us, that we might enjoy and appreciate the encouragement He has given to us in this, the last utterances preserved for us within His Word. And so let's look at the second. The second angel comes, and what does he have to say? Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of passion of her sexual immorality. Here the angel declares Christ's victory over our enemy Babylon. Babylon from the days of the Tower of Babel has been put forth as that community of lawlessness, disobedience, those who sought to impress upon men and women the pursuits of the flesh, the pursuits of this world. And here is the angel crying out for all to hear, Babylon has fallen. She's not merely been frustrated, she's not merely been confounded, but he reiterates it twice that we would understand the completeness of the work of and victory of Christ. Why? Why would he undertake this? Think of it this way. If, and I hope none of you are, you were given to bet on horse races. A horse race arises. It is run. And horse number 5 comes in last. Would you rush to the window after the race in order to bet on horse number 5? Would that not be the epitome of foolishness? To squander what you have on something that has already been proven to have failed, to have lost. It's foolishness. That is the epitome of foolishness. And yet, when we pick the things of the world, when we pick the desires of the flesh over the things of Christ, we're doing precisely the same thing. We're betting on the one who lost, rather than heeding the message that has been given that Christ has and is victorious. He reigns at the right hand of God. He has overcome that great enemy of death. You see, this is another way in which we may be called upon in those encounters which God would give us with those who presently are walking in darkness to approach the danger of the situation that they're in, as their every thought is consumed with only the things of this world. That they not realize their peril. That they not understand that their allegiance to the things of the world constitutes their being taken into membership with the enemy's armies. Do they not understand the consequence of those who bear the enemy's colors? When Christ comes again in power to judge the living and the dead. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. There is no reason for the folly of being sucked into her promises any longer. She stands chained by our victorious Christ. no longer the threat she once was. Rather, one greater reigns. Heed Him. May your allegiance be to Him. May you seek the things that He is pleased to give rather than the folly of this life. This one was followed by another angel, the third angel, who said with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of His anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night." What is the lot of those who would continue? Who would continue in service to the beast? Those whose lives, rather than attest to the fruit of Christ worked out in them, that fruit we looked at the outset, a fruit which seeks to give glory to God, that fears God, and that worships Him. Lives that are bent on following His commands, doing those things for which He would delight. You can't do them both. For you can't honor God part-time, partially, occasionally. One of the dangers that we face as Christians is to seek to compartmentalize our lives, thinking that Christ will be pleased if only I'll give Him an hour every Sunday morning and an hour every Sunday evening, and that I on occasion pray before my meal, and that I possess a Bible that sits nicely upon the shelf or on the coffee table in order to keep up appearances that I'm His. I've been reading a little book by Allende. It's called The World Conquered by Faithful Christians. And in it, he helpfully reminds us, Christ doesn't wish to enter your heart to be a mere servant or a day laborer. Christ intends to occupy your heart that He may have mastery complete over your heart and your life. He doesn't want a sliver of your life. He wants to possess every thought, word, and deed of your life. You see, that was also the perspective of our former master in sin. He too wasn't content with part. He just didn't have the power to possess it as fully as he might have thought in his pride. But Christ does. Christ, the one who sits on high, is most powerful and has every capability. And it should be the desire of our heart that He would so rule in our lives, that as we would witness His sanctifying work within us, we would see that that field that He is tending is increasingly growing a crop that is in keeping with who He is. One that He would delight in, one that is not overrun with weeds and rocks and other things, but rather that attests to His might and power to bring about a bountiful harvest, as He has promised to do. And so we come then to His encouragement. A word from God to His faithful servants. Verse 12. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. There's a lot of confusion in Christendom as it relates to the work, to our works, our deeds. Do our deeds go before us bearing witness of our good in order that we might enjoy salvation? And we would all reply, absolutely not. Absolutely not. It is faith in Christ alone that yields salvation. And yet it is His possession of our hearts and our minds. It is His being Lord over our lives that yields the fruit. And thus it is said here of brothers and sisters in Christ that they would go to their graves in peace. They're described, I believe it is, in the larger catechism, question 86, as their bodies lie as if asleep in the grave until Christ comes again. We have the picture of the peace that is unique to those who are in Christ. And their deeds follow them. Their deeds follow them. And why is this significant? Except we also have that which we aspire to when Christ comes again to judge the earth, the living and the dead. We understand and attribute to Christ the life that we now possess in Him. It is His gracious gift. But a day comes for those who are His, who remain steadfast and faithful to the end, who go to their grave having used their days in the service of their King out of love for Him and thankfulness to Him, when they may hear those blessed words of our Savior, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your rest. May these things be upon our hearts and our mind, as this morning we have the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's Supper, to reflect again upon what Christ has done, and to celebrate, to enjoy this foretaste of that great feast He is preparing for us in heaven, all who put their hope in Him. Let's look to Him in prayer. Almighty God, again, we thank You. We thank You for the encouragement that You have preserved for us, Your servants, within Your Word. Lord, You know us to be weak, finite creatures, easily daunted as pressures are exerted against us in this world, in need of encouragement and reminder, and You, Lord, are faithful, diligent time and again to demonstrate, to remind us of the sovereignty and power and supremacy of our risen Savior, our Lord and King, our great priest and prophet, Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we thank You for these reminders. We thank You, Lord, for that which You've given to us, equipping us that we might go forth as Your heralds in the example of even these angels to proclaim that everlasting, eternal gospel of Jesus Christ, not in our own power, but that we may see the power of Your arm on display as Your Spirit goes before, preparing hearts and minds that they may be enabled to hear, comprehend, and respond as You are pleased to work within them to build Your church and to bring forth great glory to Your most deserving name. Lord, work within us that fruit which is in keeping with that which we profess, that day by day the desires for the world would be laid aside as those things that are temporary, unfulfilling, that we would rightly pursue those things that are eternal, those things that last, those things that will not succumb to the fires of purification, but rather, Lord, those things that will remain. And Lord, as we have opportunity this morning to commemorate the life and death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ through the celebration of this sacrament, Lord, may we eat and drink with hearts filled with thanksgiving for what He has wrought and celebration for what He has done that we could not. Lord, we pray these things in the name of the Lamb. Amen.